You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The word of the Lord. Almost 20 years ago, in November 1999, something extraordinary happened. The Lutherans and the Roman Catholics agreed that the war was over. They made up. I don't know if there were formal apologies or if there were official confessions of sin and affirmations of forgiveness, but I do know that the two parties agreed on a matter that once splintered the church during the Reformation. This was the statement they made. By grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping us and calling us to do good works. I don't know if you know the history behind that, but I will say simply it took 482 years for them both to agree on this. And it would only take 7 more years for the Methodists to also agree. Nothing happens quickly in God's church. But when it does, it's really big. By grace alone. Now in 1517, those were fighting words. At that point, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk teaching at the University of Wittenberg. He had been raised in the church, the one church, and the church had warned him that he was never going to be good enough to get into heaven, not directly at least, and not without thousands of years in purgatory to first burn away his sins. You think these sermons are long? That's just a blink of an eye. Purgatory would last forever. This was the prevailing message of the medieval church, that you are not good enough. And the Roman Church had used this message for its own benefit. If Christians aren't good enough, then they need to go to church more. If Christians aren't good enough, then they need to work harder and repent more deeply and give more generously and obey whatever the medieval church tells them to do and to believe. Brother Martin was a sensitive soul. He took this message to heart. In the monastery, he exceeded all the others with his piety and zeal. He would spend as much as 6 hours a day in confession, scraping away all the defenses of his soul to tell his confessor what a terrible person he was there in the monastery. He was a monk in a severe order. He spent all his time confessing his sins. makes you wonder what he actually did in his spare time, what he imagined he was doing. And spiritually speaking, for him there was no way out. He was stuck. Life was hard. Purgatory was going to be harder. Heaven was only a dim gleam to be accessed only by confessing all his sins all the time. And that was as grim as it sounds. Sometimes he would finish one of his marathon confession sessions of telling the priest everything and then doing his penance, only to return a few minutes later because he had remembered a few more. As I was mentioning last week, he was nudged out of this self-mortification only when the monastery taught him and told him to go into the classroom. As he began to teach the Bible, he made many powerful discoveries, and people still tell me, this is the way you learn the Bible. You teach it, and then you learn it. One of his central discoveries was this: the Christian church tends to add a lot more layers of complexity to the simple grace of God. So from time to time, we have to scrape away the extra stuff, the demands, the obligations, the requirements, to simply hear anew that God comes to rescue us in Christ, that God comes to save us from our worst impulses and our darkest inclinations. Our text from the second chapter of Ephesians is one of the best descriptions of this saving work of grace. We were lost, and then God found us. We were blind until Christ turned on the lights and gave us the gift of sight. We've been rescued not because we're worthy, but because the rescuer loves us. This is how the letter to the Ephesians describes what happened, what has happened. Sin was taking the life out of us until God came and interrupted the destruction. We were following the five senses of our passion, captive to our own desires and addictions. And then God comes to retrieve us. Ephesians will go on to say that part of the fallout of this is we were divided among ourselves, Jew against Gentile, sister against brother, neighbor against neighbor, and the only thing we could agree on was turning away from God. And then Christ comes and takes all these warring factions upon himself, and now Christ is our peace. The effects are threefold. God has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places, with. Salvation is a restoration of union. Whatever the previous estrangement, whatever the obvious or hidden separation from Christ, all has now been restored. The hard labor has been done by God. This is the gospel, pure gift, a gift which comes from God's kindness. In every sense, it is a gift of being raised from the deadliness of sin, which is why one scholar calls this paragraph of Ephesians salvation by resurrection. We're the ones who are raised. But in October 1517, these were debatable words. Martin Luther's been teaching the Bible at Wittenberg. The teaching experience has clarified his vision. He sees how much the church has added on top of this simple gift of grace. And chief among these additions was the selling of something called indulgences. They were championed by a Dominican named Johannes Tetzel. Tetzel was making his way around Germany, declaring he had certificates of forgiveness for sale. The practice was sanctioned by Rome, had become a considerable fundraising scheme, and after all, at the time, Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel and needed to get paid. For Tetzel and his ilk, you could purchase these certificates which announced that God would shave off some of your time in purgatory, that millennium of suffering that awaits you. Or You could buy these certificates and your deceased loved ones wouldn't have to spend so much time preparing for heaven or hell. Conceivably, if you plan to take part in some licentious activity on a Saturday night, you could stop by the churches on Friday morning to pick up one of these little slips of paper to declare you have been forgiven in advance. All for a price, of course. Well, Luther was furious at this practice. He thundered against it. He had seen corruption in the church, a corruption which is part of every human institution. He knew firsthand that there are power plays, that every leader is tempted by their office, but this was beyond the pall. So he nails 95 complaints to the door of the university church in an attempt to correct what he had seen as an abuse of power and a distortion of the gospel. The gospel is clear. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So let's talk about grace a little bit. What's so amazing about grace? Eugene Peterson reflected on this. He asked, what is grace? What does it consist of? He said, you know, grace is this insubstantial, invisible reality that permeates all that we think, speak, and do, but we're not used to this because we don't like to live by the invisibles. And then he found a metaphor. It's like swimming in water. If you look at water, if you pass your hand through water, you see it is not going to hold anybody up. But swimmers know that if they relax on the water, it proves to be miraculously buoyant. And if you make a succession of little strokes in the water, they begin to help you make some progress. Now, none of this can be hurried. You have to trust the water. And it only makes sense if you get into the water rather than remain fearful on the edge of the river. Grace is not what we do, it's what we participate in. As he says, but you can't participate in it without a willful passivity, entering into and giving yourself up to what is previous to us, this presence and action of God in Christ that is beyond us. And this is hard. He goes on to say this. In 50 years of being a pastor, my most difficult assignment continues to be the task of developing a sense among the people I serve of the soul-transforming implications of grace. A comprehensive foundational reorientation from living anxiously by my wits and muscle to living effortlessly in the world of God's active presence. As he points out, the prevailing North American culture, which is not that different from Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian, Persian, Greek, or Roman cultures, is for all intents and purposes a consistent denial of grace. In other words, you got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But it is grace that saves us. The grace of God that declares acceptable what is otherwise unacceptable. This is not your own doing, says Ephesians. Which is his way of saying, if you're trying to save yourself, knock it off. This is the work of God. The hard work of Christ bearing all sin on the cross. The hard work of raising to life what has been dead. And the hard work of winning over God's children who think that maybe if they only obsess a little more, they may actually earn the love of God. Grace says, give it up. You are already loved and forgiven. So Martin Luther shares his own story and says, I lived a blameless life as a monk. I felt, yet I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience. I could not believe I could ever please God with my works. Far from loving that righteous God, I actually loathed him. I was a good monk. If there was a way to get to heaven by being good, I was it. It just made me all the more anxious because I kept doubting, you know, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left something out of your confession. It was only when he heard the gospel anew, by grace you have been saved, that he knew that the one thing greater than our goodness is the goodness of God. The God who accomplishes what we cannot. The God who rescues us from our addictions to self-destruction. The God who declares, "You are mine. I have bought you with a price." Before he died a couple of years ago, my father was a high achievement individual. And I tell you, that's shorthand. There's a lot behind that comment. So you might be surprised, as I was surprised, to discover one night he told me on the phone that he had started visiting with a spiritual director. I said, "What?" It was astonishing for this engineer for whom everything was quantifiable to begin exploring the mysteries of divine love. But I suppose that work is waiting for all of us to undertake sooner or later. So here's how it worked. Every Thursday night, while Mom was off at church choir practice, Dad would get in the car and drive over to the home of a retired Presbyterian minister named Vince. Vince had been a high achievement person too. For many years, he served with distinction as the pastor of a nearby church that was absolutely full of IBM engineers. It was a good fit. But Vince had run across some bumps. He had a hidden bout with alcoholism, stress-induced. It prompted him to retire early and move to a small cottage on the edge of our town. He had gone to rehab, was going to AA, had pretty much gotten his life together. And one day in a chance conversation with my father, he said, "Would you like to get together and talk about spiritual matters?" So they did. Now, at the time, my father was, shall we say, ascending the ranks of local Presbyterian leadership. He had managed huge projects in his company. Now he was going to manage Susquehanna Valley Presbytery. He was going to moderate the presbytery. He was going to be on all the committees. He was going to make them zealous for God. And he took all these concerns to his weekly spiritual conversations. He'd say, "Vince, what about this? What about that?" Vince would listen, pause, smile, and then he'd say, "Glenn, it's all about grace. It's only about grace." Well, my father pushed back and he'd say, "Yeah, Vince, but what about this matter, about this issue?" He'd fuss for a while. My dad would go on and then Vince would wait him out. Smile and say, "Glenn, it's all about grace. It's only about grace. Do you believe that God is saving the world or not?" And Vince kept repeating his hard-won statements to the point that my father, when he lost his memory and most everything else, began to repeat those statements for himself. And I can't tell you how grateful I am for that lesson. So let me remind us of the words that started the Reformation. Words that Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and all the rest of the Christians can affirm. By grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merits on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping us and calling us to do good works. It's all about grace. It's only about grace. and grace will lead us home.